Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Please hear now the word of our Lord. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, almost a list of, maybe to some of us, old-fashioned, archaic-sounding prohibitions about sex and drinking, Lord. What does this have to do with us today in 2018? Lord, whether we are regular members of this church family or we're coming through town for the summer or we're visiting or we don't really go to church or aren't really religious or in another religion and we're just here visiting, maybe we're going to play handball a little bit later and part of the deal is a show up for church. Whatever it was, help us to make the most of this time. If you are real, O God, challenge us. Speak to us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a college student, I would go to those classes, and at UCLA where I went, and I met my wife Karen there, the classes, the smallest class would be like an 8 to 9 person seminar on philosophy. The largest class I think it was in was like a 400 lecture on communication or comm studies or chemistry. And there was one feature as I go through all those classes that, in my opinion, distinguished good lecturers and professors from great ones. The ones that left an impact on me more than others. And I reflected on that and I thought about that because it relates to what this passage is today. One of the things that I loved and appreciated the most when I went to a class or lecture, and nowadays if I go to a conference or to a certification, many of you are in places or works where you have to go and get certified, and they just dive right in. The thing that really made me appreciative is when the lecturer, whether it's a esteemed professor and she would start the lecture this way, or a graduate student, he would talk like this, would be saying this. Some of you might be wondering why you need to learn calculus. Or some of you might be wondering why you need to learn philosophy of the mind. Or some of you may be wondering why you need to learn accounting and why you need to learn microbiology. And one of my favorite classes was microbiology intro, you know, the easy one. And the helpful thing was at every time they would explain why. And I just could not fathom how it's so easy for an instructor to just dive right into the material without seeing out there in the people assembled for the class and the lecture, ripe minds who have the opportunity to be shaped and formed and see the practical impact of the things you're teaching. I just think it's so important. That same thing can happen, I think, at church. We go to church and people like me come up and drone on and preach and say, you know, stop doing that, give more money to that, don't ever do that again. And we just kind of go into that. And maybe, especially if people have been in church for a long time, we just assume that you know why it's important. Or we assume that you care. Or we assume that you are internally motivated. Actually, the Bible never assumes that, really. God doesn't assume that because God knows our hearts. He knows that in pretty much in every single encounter, we could appreciate and be benefited by a reminder for why. In the book of Romans, starting in chapter 12, Paul leaves theology proper of the gospel, explaining the significant doctrines, and then moves into application. But even as he moves into application, and he spends 2 chapters about explaining our relationship to government, about loving one another, all these things, he stands here and says, let me remind you why. So if you're a Christian for a long time, could you articulate why you have to do certain things? If you're not a Christian, or if you're new, or you're coming back maybe to Christianity or religion or whatever your situation may be, this is one of those passages where the Apostle Paul, one of the followers of Christ, one of the writers of the New Testament, explains why we must do this, why it's really important, and why this is absolutely necessary. And so if you're looking for application in terms of after the sermon's done, what do I do tomorrow in my marriage or at my job? That's not exactly the heart of this passage, although it does relate. Paul has just spent 2 chapters explaining some pretty exciting stuff. And now he's going to come back to why. And the big why has to do with the fact that the Bible teaches Jesus is going to come back. He is going to return. And so as you're sitting there, maybe tired, me be engaged, whatever the case may be, Paul is going to unpack and talk about why we need to live a certain way if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, this might be more important than, what do I need to do? How should I live? Where should I spend my money? What does it mean for my thought life? All those things, those are important, but Paul is going to spend about the why. So this morning, our 3 points I want to talk about is this. Why should the follower of Christ live a certain way? Or to be in the context of Romans, why should a Christ follower love their neighbor? Why should a Christ follower live for God? Why? The big why. Why should we do it? Secondly, Paul's going to then explain the motivation for that. He's going to say why we need to do it, and then he's going to explain the motivation, which might surprise a lot of people. Now, for the pause for some of you grammarians, you're saying, Enoch, isn't the why the motivation? No, because the why is why he explains it. The motivation is how it moves a person to actually act on it. I'll unpack that. And then thirdly and lastly, he's going to say how. How does a person love one another? That was one of the key passages throughout the book so far. So really quickly again, why should a Christian be motivated? Why should a Christian live this way? Why does that motivate a Christian, actually move them to actually change, which I hope will be somewhat surprising to some of us and new, or hopefully. And then lastly, how do we actually do this? So we're going to talk about the why, the motivation, the why we want to do this. And we come here to Romans chapter 13. So I would invite you to direct your eyes back now. And I want you to see that Paul is going to talk about the urgency. That there is an urgency to the time we have left. Take a look at verse 11. Paul speaking to the Roman church, the Christians in Rome. Besides all this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. What Paul is saying here is that there's a salvation that's at hand. Now, in America, in the U.S., when someone says, I'm saved, I have salvation, most Christians, especially Protestants, talk about a personal salvation. So in other words, the day they become, say, a believer, they put their faith in Christ, they become born again, to use the biblical phrase, which is used also in the media, born again. So it might seem weird, your being born again is near? I thought you're talking to Christians. Paul is not talking about individual salvation. He actually doesn't talk about that much in Romans in this context. He's talking about what the theologians call salvation history. In other words, in the big program of God, God created the universe, created the world. We can debate about how that happens, science, all those things. But when God, the originator, the first mover of the universe, created the world, humanity fell into sin and fell away from God. God sent his son Christ to bring reconciliation, to offer a way back to God by giving his own life, substituting his life for our lives. When all that happened, and then Jesus died on the cross, paying for the sins of humanity, and then rose from the dead, and then bodily ascended. All that has happened in this history. And at this point, Paul is saying, now there's nothing left. The next big event, the next big thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to return. So when I'm driving somewhere, and I don't know how to go, I don't look at the miles. It's too hard and confusing. I look for a key milestone. So if I'm looking in my GPS program or setting up the route on my phone, making a long drive to New York or Maine or wherever I'm going, I think about the next thing. And so, okay, we're going to pass this city with Wild Willie's Burgers. Then we're going to pass this city with Chick-fil-A. And then we're going to pass this thing with Arby's. And so all I know is, okay, we've passed Wild Willie's. The next thing is Arby's. And my kids will say, well, how far? Doesn't matter. Just be ready. Because when we see it, we're pulling over. It's the same kind of thing where we might go, well, how far? How long? And Paul says, the Bible actually doesn't tell us the days and the weeks. The whole point of what he's saying is that the next thing that's going to happen is Christ will return. In the meantime, God calls his followers to live in a certain way, to live a certain way. And there's urgency. The time is short. In the last 2 weeks, because my mind has been thinking about this, the sense of urgency, I can count 3 or 4 conversations in the last 2 weeks alone in which someone's sense of urgency changed. Someone told me in the last 2 weeks, they're moving. They didn't know they were moving, but they're moving. And everything changed from, I don't like my work, my coworkers are kind of annoying, to, well, I'm going to really miss working there. Or someone literally would be in my office sharing about how they don't get along with their mom or dad or some older relative, something like that. And then the next time I'll bump into them, I say, how are things with your mom or dad? And they'll say this, I just found out my mom is really sick. And now instead of complaining or wishing that they would lay off their case, the tone really changed from, man, I don't think I've actually invited them to church and I can't speak the language. Do you know anyone on the Chinese congregation who can go make a phone call to my parents? That happens so much. In other words, you realize you're in one mindset when you think, oh, there's plenty of time. I'm not really thinking about how time is limited. To the second you realize that time is limited, everything changes. Someone also recently told me about someone at work that they don't really like. People actually don't like them. So I was really surprised when someone said, oh yeah, so now we're planning a retirement party. I said, wait, what? What? You mean like glad to get rid of him? Like, no, actually people are really sad for him to go. And as I tease it out, it's this. When you know that there's an end of the tunnel, when you know something is happening, your whole motivation changes. Do you go in this past week, and have you not thought about how few days you have left? This past week in Boston, 2018, this summer, was probably one of the longest strings of the most beautiful days. Was it not? It would have been great a couple weeks ago for a wedding or so. But it was really beautiful this past week. And we actually happened to host some friends from California. And I had to impart in them, literally hold one of the guys and said, you came at a really beautiful day, you know, in Boston, you visited. And they're like, yeah, we know, it's great. I said, no. Grab him. Grip his arm tightly. Really. There's very few days like this. Winter is coming. Okay, just appreciate it. Anything that you sense God is calling you to do, maybe you don't even believe in God, but if you're a believer, one of the ways that Paul and the whole New Testament, even Jesus, motivates is this. We have to remember that days are short. Time is short. Life is very, very limited. We hit a milestone. One of our children, our oldest, hits the driving age as of yesterday. So, really, life is short. Time is short. Not because anyone's not a good, responsible driver, potentially, but because life is so short. My youngest started middle school youth group on Friday because he's a PD camper. So now my youngest, my third son, is in youth, which means Karen and I are free on Friday nights. But life is, and now I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, man, I miss my kids on Friday night. You know, what's this? Life is so short. If you are struggling to be motivated, if you're trying to figure out what God wants you to do, one of the most powerful motivators in the Bible is that life is short and there's an urgency. There is an urgency to this. And because of that urgency, we must not waste time. And so this is what Paul says. This is why he wants you to live. He says, look, I just told you in Romans chapter 13 earlier, owe no one anything except love each other. For the commandments, you know, all these commandments, don't steal, don't murder, they're summed up in the word, love your neighbor. Love does no wrong to your neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. And besides this, you know the time. We have to put this in context. The whole command of God to tell you to love one another is because time is short. Do you believe that? One of the cool things about this congregation, someone told me recently why they joined BCC. There's lots of great churches in the city of Boston. We're blessed to learn and partner with each other. But one of the things that someone told me just last week was, I came for the full age spectrum. And in this room, I don't ask you who's the oldest, or who feels the oldest, but in this room, there's a pretty rich age spectrum. I've had so many people come and say, oh, they're all in their 20s. That's just good. For you retired people, you look like you're in the 20s, okay, apparently, because, I don't know, most of you are Asian, and Asians don't age. But the whole sense is that this motivates you. Why? Now, this is where it gets a little interesting. So Paul says time is short, day is at hand, the time of salvation is near. And he's going to say that should motivate you. If you are like me, growing up in a sort of a traditional Asian family, time is short. The motivator, you would think, would sound like this. So shame on you. What are you doing? Stop wasting time. Get going. Move along. That shaming is very powerful. That shaming is sometimes I joke on staff time. We need people to show up on time. Okay, someone go up on Sunday during announcements and shame them into coming earlier. All those sorts of things. Shaming is biblical. Paul even says in that context, I say this to your shame. But in the context of the church, in this passage, Paul does not appeal to a sense of duty necessarily, and nor does he appeal to a sense of shame on you. Although those are biblical. Those are appropriate at times. If a parent never cultivates a healthy sense of what should cause a child to feel shameful, they're neglecting their child. If a parent never cultivates a sense of duty and obligation, even when you do not feel like it, you need to do that, you're going to harm the child. But there's a powerful motivator that is often lost in modern Christianity, as well as traditional Asian American or Asian background or immigrant culture. And that is right here. In addition to the motivator of shame, in addition to the motivator of, you know, like just kind of guilting someone or duty and obligation, Paul appeals to a very particular motivation here. And I want you to see this motivation as this. Why should the short time move you? Because of your identity. Because of who you are. Because of how short the time is, think about who you are, and that, in this context of this passage, Paul has chosen that to be the main motivator. If you don't use that in your parenting, you're missing out. If you don't use that in your own spiritual life, you might be good at, oh, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't do this, and that works sometimes. Or, I'm a Christian, I have an obligation to do this, and that works sometimes. But if you never say, I'm a child of the King of the universe, and that, you don't use that, maybe that's one reason why some of our discipleship is stalled. Take a look. Romans chapter 13. Please, we'll pick it up here in verse 11 to get the full context. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime. And then he lists a bunch of vices, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He doesn't say, stop that. That's what bad people do. He doesn't say, stop that. You should know better. He says this, put on Christ. You are now children of the light, bearing the armor of the light, which is another way of describing putting on the identity of Christ. The motivator here is identity. The motivator is an understanding of who you are. You know the most controversial list of things we could talk about here? Gender, sexuality, intersectionality, the most controversial things in politics, immigrants, ethnicity, race, nationalism, patriotism. You know what makes them all so contentious? Even things like reproductive debates. It's not just about reproductive access. You know what makes most of those modern hot buttons so controversial, at least to the modern Western United States mind? Remember, weird people? That's the sociological term, not mine. Weird, Western, educated, individualistic, rich, and democratic people. Weird people. You know why? All of those, gender, sexuality, race, ethnicity, being an immigrant, ethnic status, nationalism, they deal with what thing? Identity. Identity. You're ever finding yourself in a really rapidly steaming up, like heated debates, because it's not just an academic issue. Reproductive rights is not merely an academic issue. Access to marriage is not merely an academic issue. Many people basically view it as an issue, as an assault on identity. And this is what Paul is saying. The identity should be the ground and the main motivator of all those things. If you want to engage people in policy or discourse, or engage people who have a different view from you, understand this. Understand how much of the issue we're talking about, that we're about to get into this argument, debate over, how much of an issue that this might even cost our friendship is not merely about a policy matter or an academic important subject. It's about identity. If I were to go into the church, into the intramural Christian world, gender in the church, women in pastoral leadership roles. It's not just about proper ordering of the church. To many, it's about identity, sexuality in the church. Is homosexuality okay or not? Is it a sin? It's not just about right and wrong. It comes down to identity. Identity is key when it comes to this. And Paul knows this because God wired us this way. You want to motivate shame, obligation, reward, incentives. They're powerful and valid tools. But in this case, if Paul is helping our Heavenly Father parent us into obedience to Christ, it's identity. And that's where it says there's no male or female, no Jew or Greek, no Gentile, barbarian. He's saying at the core of your identity is Christ. Now again, we're not going to touch about all those policies and all those other issues. Those are hot topics. You might be, ooh, he's going to go there. No, not today. But the key thing here is this. With time being short, you need to appeal to your sense of identity. If you are a Christian, that is a most powerful... It's like you're driving a car, and you need to go faster. You tried that button, okay? You tried that button. But there's this huge red button. If you push it, it's going to burst you forward. You're like, oh, identity. I'll try something else. Let's try more guilt, okay? Let's try listening to more worship songs. Maybe that'll help me motivate. Those are fine. But Paul says, put on Christ. Understand your identity. Drill that down. And because of your identity, because it is so profound, because you understand that, as you combine that with the urgency, then we can move in the ways that this passage says, which is love your neighbor, or the earlier passage says, which is relate rightly to government and institutions, or even earlier, let love be genuine, bless those who persecute you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because of all this, because time is short, really short. So let that motivate you because of your identity. So if you're not a Christian, or even if you are, the main thing you need to get from this is that the fact that God has adopted me into his family should be a powerful motivator. If you don't have that muscle worked, if you're not using that, you are missing out. Because that's the thing, when we talk about effort versus relying on God, there's no effort really when you realize it's your identity. If it's discipline, okay, it's your effort. And that's fine. You're supposed to work hard at your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. If it's about, you know, community, it's all these things. But in the end, it's identity as the ground of that. So, why should a believer live out the way God calls them to do? There's many passages in the Bible that speak a rich multiplicity of points. But here in this passage, because time is short, the next big program in God's program is Christ is going to return. I know that sounds crazy to some people because people think he's dead. But hey, if the Bible teaches he's resurrected from the dead, then I suppose he can ascend and come back anytime. More than that, that should motivate us to move because of our identity in Christ, who we are. So leads us to the how. So how do we do this? Now we get to those wonderful, colorful words that we usually don't read on Sundays. Like in verse 12 or verse 13. Well, let's pick it up in verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So there's a couple opposition of pairs. If you're into grammar there, he talks about wake up. Okay, sleep is done. He talks about casting off the works and putting on the armor of light. He says walking properly, not improperly, and then put on Christ. All these things. Now these things blend two important traditions. There's this night and day imagery. And we need to understand. First is very common. First is a very common ancient motif, which is true to this day. That night is associated with things that are bad for you, that are unsafe, or that are harmful, or that are wicked, and that are wrong. That was the ancient mindset. Because people would go carousing and have drunken things at night. We call that partying today. Or we call that weekends today. But the point is, that's what their association was. And whether you're religious or not, I think we still see this today. Night, necessarily not safe. You can walk, can I walk in that neighborhood? Daytime, not at night. So we can associate. It's why very few people are scared of the day. Mommy, I'm scared of the day. most of the time, I mean, there are people, there's a phobia, but most of the time it's the darkness, it's the unknown, it's all these things, it's the, you know, the boogeyman or whatever it is, or the scary bugs or whatever at nighttime, you know, and I don't want to make you nervous here. And so, but there's also a key tradition that Paul's appealing to, which is throughout the Old Testament. And that is the Jews, the ancient Israel people, when they look for deliverance, the time of deliverance was known in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. So Paul is skillfully weaving together two motifs. It's not nighttime anymore. It's daytime. Nighttime is where we all associate. Doesn't matter what your lifestyle is. We all know, even in this country, associate certain things with nights. Night walkers was a name euphemistically, I was told, was referred to prostitutes in Chinatown. Oh, what's going on over there? Oh, it's night walkers. Is that like a spider? No, no, no. People said, Enoch, that's what people here in the combat zone in Chinatown call prostitutes. One of the terms we use for prostitution, night walkers. Or another term I was told when I moved to Chinatown, Boston, here to work, was lady of the night. Or men of the night, less common, but the whole idea of night and daytime. So there's that motif of that association, but the positive association that when God comes to rescue you is the day of the Lord. And so what Paul is saying here is this. I know you might feel like it's been nighttime and daytime, and it just keeps going. It's not really nighttime. Paul is saying, no matter what real time of the day it is right now, with the sun or the moon, you need to understand that the day is dawning. So I'm now in my family, had our second experience dog sitting. I don't mean my cute children, but I mean like a canine. And so I can tell stories now from that. Because firstly, there are two dogs I've had, so the owners don't know if I'm talking about their dog. I'm looking in the room to see if one of them is here. I know the other two are still on vacation, so I'm good. But I know Lorraine is working in children's ministry, and I don't think Mark's here. Oh no, okay. Oh, we got children. Okay. That's fine. Okay. That's fine. Anyways, so the point is, there was a dog, one of them, I won't tell you which one, that we put a gate up because we didn't want the dog to leave the kitchen area. And this dog just did not quite get it. So, I realized that when the light was on, the dog sort of figured, you know, the people are still up, the humans are still walking around. And whenever I turn the light off, I would hear the dog get close or even put their paw on the gate or kind of do whimper, stuff like that. And so I realized, okay, we need to teach this dog biblical theology that the day is here, even though the lights are off. So, you know, I tested it. When I turned on the light, the dog would back up from the gate and look around, look at me. I could look at the dog without seeing the dog. Hi, Nathan. It's your dog too, maybe. But so we did this stuff. And so finally I realized I need to train this dog. So I turned off the light, but I hid. So the dog could not tell I was there. Because now the dog is thinking it's dark. And dark means I can do all the sinful things, like touch the gate with my paw. And so, when that dog paw just touched the gate, I bounded in front and said, no, in a very firm Christian loving way, very loud Christian loving way. And the dog backed up, and the dog never touched the gate ever again. It's a little bit like sometimes I'm driving. I live in Medford. We're driving south on Interstate 93, Route 93 going down, and there's an HOV lane, a carpool lane. And this is a whole vindictive road rage thing. Sometimes, you know, people get really worked up in driving and, you know, all these things. But I remember we were driving. One of the apps we use has a feature that you can report if there is a police officer guarding the HOV lane. Because what a police officer will do is enforce the law saying that you have to have more than one human being in the vehicle in order to ride in that lane. Okay, does that make sense? And so one of the apps that you use for traffic, I won't tell you which one, tells you the right ways to get there, but one of the apps, you can indicate there's a police officer. You can also say the cop is not there anymore. So one time, I was driving, and I drove through that HOV lane, and then I realized there's no police officer here. And so often, you know, they kind of, people will try to sneak in. And I just drove through. There's no police officer. And I was looking down at the app, all of a sudden, whoop, police officer. And so you know what people are doing? People are so good citizens. I'm sure it's not because they're angry at cheaters, that they decided to report for all to see that there's a police officer guarding this, so don't go into the carpool lane if you're not ready, even though there's no cop there. Does that make sense? So in other words, they're motivating you with fiction. I've also seen this. I've also been driving and had to go in the carpool lane with a carpool person. I'm driving, and we slow down. We slow down, why? Because the cop has pulled over 7 cars. The cop basically stands there and just points at them. Just that's all they need. Just goes like that, and they go in there. And I've been driving along slow. That's why I can look at my GPS. Like, wow, there's a cop there. And I've looked on the app. Sure enough, there's a cop there. And as I'm driving by the cop, as I'm driving down and see all these people pulled over, I look at my cop, and I say, boop, police officer removed. Not thinking, oh, someone's just like, I don't know, just wants to help people obey the law. I guess by telling, and I've actually seen people chats like, hey, is there a police officer ahead in the carpool lane? No. And then someone's like, yes, there is. I just go back and forth. In other words, your behavior changes if you know that you're going to be held accountable. And what Paul is saying here, and what Paul is saying is this, your identity matters. Because practically speaking, you have to live as if it is now the daytime. If you honestly don't think about the fact that Christ is returning, if you honestly don't really dwell on the fact that life is really, really short, that you will miss out on the focus that that gives you. You will miss out on the power that gives you. You will miss out on the ability to make choices. As one of the mentors I really respect, a pastor, he said this, once I got a form of cancer, I realized it is much easier for me to say no to things that I really deep down did not want to do. So I've actually thought about that. I thought, if I had cancer, this person's asking me to do something, would I say yes? No, I wouldn't. So maybe, you know, I mean, you can't do that. You can take that to the extreme. Like, if I'm going to die tomorrow, do I have to feed my children? Probably not. But no, the key thing is when you understand it is now the daytime. It is now time that people can see. And in the same way, Paul is saying this, the most difficult, demanding tasks that Christ calls his followers to, which is right here, loving one another, loving the Lord, serving, putting other people in front of you, blessing those who persecute you, you have to ground that in the fact that time is, there's very, very little time to do that. There's very little time to share your faith with people next to you. There's very little time to go over and talk to your neighbor. There's very little time to lean over to the person across the aisle on the plane and just say, by the way, before I get off, I just want to let you know, if you're ever in Boston, love to have you come to my church. Very little time to share with someone who's sick or aged that, you know, I want you to really understand something that's important to me. And as we all get older and we're nearing our end of our time on this world, I really want to share these things with you. This is a common, common theme. And I implore you, do you need to wait for the diagnosis to talk about, to have that conversation? Do you need to wait for someone to announce that they're moving for you to actually initiate that dialogue? Do you need to do that? Or can Paul tell us right now simply, the night is over, the day is at hand? I know we still live in and breathe and sleep in a night and day cycle in our solar system. But spiritually speaking, in God's program, it is so close. It is so soon. You have so little time. In the blink of an eye, Karen and I have been here almost 20 years. In the blink of an eye, my kids are about to graduate. In the blink of an eye, my kids are about to get married. Not really. But in the blink of an eye, all these things move so quickly. Have you used the fact that God loves you, bought you with his son's own life, that Jesus willingly gave his life for you, not so you could obey a bunch of rules and commands, which are right and just and important, but he bought you so you could be his own. And as the theologians are often saying, you don't know who you are until you know whose you are. And this is what Paul appeals to. You are bought by the precious blood of Christ. And so submit to your government in appropriate ways. You are bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so bless those that hate you and persecute you. You are bought with the precious blood of Christ. So forgive those. Forgive and do not curse. This is what Paul is saying. This is why Christians ought to live a certain way. This is the main motivator. Where are you in this? Have you sort of not even tried Christianity because you realize, I could never take Christianity seriously because I don't want to change my lifestyle. Or I could never do that because I'm just not disciplined. Or I could never go to church because I just like sleeping on Sundays. You know, you're thinking first that you are made up of your activities. You are not made up of your activities. You are made up of your choices. You are not made up of your behavior. Your behavior flows from your personhood, from your identity. So let the fact that there's little time motivate you to live out the fact that Christ has covered us. And in doing so, then live out your identity and forgo the things at night. What does he mean by things at night? Night, I don't think I'm stretching it. Night represents the things that you do that you think no one else sees. Night represents the things you do in the cover of something else. It could be in the daytime, being in the cover of your own home, that it's daytime, but night represents when you can be concealed, when no one can see you. Jealousy and bitterness. So many commentators talked about how, well, you know, drunkenness and orgies are at nighttime, and, you know, sexual morality at nighttime, but Paul seems to lose it in quarreling and jealousy, the end of verse 13, because they say quarreling and jealousy, that's not really a nighttime behavior. Until I realized, I don't know their background of those commentators, but I'll tell you, for Christians, because Paul's writing to who? He's writing to Christians. So, you know what? Christians don't fight at church, usually. You know where they fight? They fight at home. Some of the nicest people you'll see in this room struggle with some of the greatest tempers. Some of the most kind people you see at church are the most argumentative and just really have a difficult time in the home. Where looks like this marriage or this family or this relationship is full of harmony and unity and collegiality, just great times. But really, if you go into the night, husbands and wives aren't even in the same bedroom, haven't been for years. Kids may go to church with their parents, but then they go home. They're just totally in different parts of the house, do their own thing. Because at nighttime, under the cover of concealment, in the privacy of your own home, we can shed through the facade of being nice people and just be as quarrelsome and jealous. This is what Paul is saying. And maybe you've tried shaming yourself out of it. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't do that. Okay, fair enough. I'm a Christian. I know better. Okay, fine, fair enough. How about Christ has paid for me? I'm going to put him on. And because he has shown me how to be patient, I will use his patience. Because he has shown me a better way of love, I will put him on. I will stop trying to do it on my own. I will rely on the love he gives me. This is why and how Paul calls Christians to live out our love. Have you recently, is it a regular part of your life to appeal to your identity? More than your school identity? More than being a proud Bostonian, more than a Bostonian person wearing a New York uniform today, I won't out him. Whatever your identity, more than those things, it is if you are in Christ, that identity, you know, it's really hard for me to try to impart people myself. I think of myself first, foremost, sort of as a guy or Asian. That's sort of like my thing, which is normal, which is why in the issues of gender and sexuality, it's very understandable. But I've had to realize my first identity needs to be belonging to Christ. That takes priority over everything. And when that takes priority, honestly, all the other stuff, not easily, but they can be sorted out. Paul says, you have very little time. You have less time than you think. So the day is here. Live it out and put on Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we recognize that our life is, as the Bible says, so short, but a hand breadth, a measurement of the ancient world, which was very, very short, the width of a hand, or a grass that withers by the time the sun is out in the middle of the day, or a flower that's wilted because of the scorching heat. Lord, maybe it's depressing. Maybe we don't want to think about it. I know that a lot of our Asian American background, for those folks here who identify that, we don't like to talk about death. And yet, and a culture doesn't want to talk about death, or to do the American version, has a fascination with trying to be and look and appear young, same thing, just different angle, we lose one of the most powerful things, that our lives are short, and that time is valuable and precious. That we get energy because we know we have very little opportunity. We get conviction because we know we don't have forever, at least not in this life. So we pray, Father, that you would help us sense that urgency. And Lord, I don't know, maybe some people here are sick with a disease and they haven't shared with anyone. Maybe some people here are struggling with, you know, self-harm or even suicide. Well, all the more reason, life is really short. Life is precious. We pray that your love, your power would challenge us to see that. And Lord, if people here, if someone here, and I'm sure there are, if we haven't accepted that the most important identity we have is becoming your child by putting our faith in you, by receiving the gift of forgiveness that you offer us in Christ. Lord, let that be the huge motivator. Some of us have never been told live out our identity. We've only been told to live it out because our parents expect that, or live it out because you should know better. And those are fine to a degree, but Paul says put on Christ. Don't walk in the deeds of darkness, whatever those darkness deeds might be, sins of sexuality, sins of covetousness, sins of licentiousness, sins of lust, sins of jealousy. Oh Lord, what an acceptable sin, but it's still sin nonetheless. It's not, you know, maybe harassment is not sexual, but it's jealousy. In your mind, jealousy is a relationship destroyer, and we know that. So break us free by the power of being found in Christ, your identity. Do that for us. Do it maybe for the first time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.